Well, good morning, church. And thanks for having me. It's been probably 2 or 3 years since I've been back here. I'll introduce myself. So I'm Cameron Gray. I pastor a church just outside of Pendleton. Been there for 3 years. We're a small Reformed Baptist church. We're called Harvest Bible Fellowship. For those of you guys kind of know the Harvest Bible movement, we're not a part of that. We're not a part of James McDonald's situation up there in Chicago. We're an autonomous, for some people, you understand what I'm saying. We're an autonomous Reformed Baptist church. It's been lovely being out there. We're called a harvest, and for a good reason. We're in the middle of the cornfields. I mean, you would not find us unless you're trying to get lost. But again, appreciate you having me here. I'm very fond of your pastor, Bruce Crabtree. He's just an excellent brother. I've been a real mentor of mine over the last few years, and I call on him occasionally when things are coming up and need to talk through something. And so I'm also thankful just to be here to preach the Word of God to you this morning. So if you guys will stand with me, we're going to read Psalm 58 together. Psalm chapter 58. Psalm 58, here's the reading of God's perfect and holy Word. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually when he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows. Let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. The title of this morning's sermon is called Imprecation. Would you bow your heads in a word of prayer? Father, again, we thank you for your perfect and inspired word you've given to us. Lord, I do pray this morning that as the word of God was read, as it's proclaimed, that you would faithfully accomplish your work, that you would strengthen your church, that we would see the glories of the gospel, we would see the goodness of Christ, and we would see the perfection of your word applied to our hearts by the work of your Spirit. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. You may be seated. Now, in our local fellowship, we spent about 8 weeks. We went through several of the thematic psalms. We looked at Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Obviously, we know that text. We looked at Psalm 1. It's an introductory psalm that really sets the rest of the Psalter. We looked at Psalm 51. That's a psalm of repentance. Looked at Psalm 22, a prophetic psalm, and we tried to cover a wide range of what you read in the Psalter. You see psalms of praise and lament, and repentance, and all sorts of different variety. And that's really the beauty of when you're reading through the Psalter. You get to see all the highs and lows of the Christian life. You see all the emotions. At our church, we sing the Psalms. You're singing the words of God. You're singing those emotions to the church. You see the trials and joys of the Christian life. Well, today, we're looking at a psalm that is a different category. This is a psalm of imprecation. Imprecation. Now, I use that word not to sound smart. Maybe imprecation is a new term for you. But the reason why I'm using that phrase is this is a principle. This is a biblical doctrine you see all throughout the scriptures, and that's why we must learn it and embrace it. Imprecation, the definition, it simply means curse, to curse. And in this psalm, as you read, verses 6 through 9 particularly, David is calling upon God to curse God's enemies. That's imprecation. Imprecation, as I pray we see today, is a basic part of New Testament Christianity. This is a tool that God has given to you to put in your tool belt to use in your Christian life. This is not some radical, novel concept that is being invented here. This is consistent Christian teaching throughout the Old and New Testament. And we're going to see how this plays out in Psalm 58. So we're going to break it down in four sections. Here's going to be sort of the four bullet points of this sermon. Number one, there's an introduction, verses 1 and 2. David is introducing God's enemies to the people. Secondly, verses 3 through 5 is the enemy's indictment. David's going to lay out this is who these people are. Verses 6 through 9 is really the meat of the text. That's the imprecation, the curse that David calls upon. And then verse 10 and 11 is rejoicing. Vindication is how the psalm wraps up. So let's look at bullet point one. Let's see the introduction of the psalm here. The first two verses, I'll read that again. It says, "Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth." Now, David here is the author of this psalm, and many believe he's writing this during the time where there were evil leaders assigned by King Saul that were going after David. They were seeking to take his life. Some believe this may be referring to the time where David is actually seeking refuge in a cave, Cave Adullam. You can read in 1 Samuel 22. See, David was a very loyal man to King Saul, and yet he's being now chased down by Saul's men to be killed. In other words, what you're seeing here, this is injustice that's happening. David's loyal, he's being chased down to be killed. This is injustice. And so David writes, he says, "Sons of men," in other words, you judges, you rulers, you're supposed to be judging rightly, but instead you're dealing out violence on the earth. In other words, you perverted your magisterial duties. That's what David's saying. Now, many of us know, we read through Romans 13, we see the proper understanding of the civil magistrate is to punish evildoers and to preserve the good. But they're not called to punish the good. See the problem here? David's pointing to the fact that there's corruption now at the highest levels of governance under King Saul. These rulers want to punish him, and he's an innocent man. Now, brethren, we can barely get past the first two verses. I think we can nod our heads and we can say, I see that even within our nation. We live in America the Beautiful, don't we? That praises the wicked and punishes the righteous. Our leaders all too often are dealing out violence on the land. And let me just give you a case in point here in our state, a conservative state. We have a super majority Republican establishment in our House and in our Senate. And they promote the murder of the preborn in our state to the tune of 8,000 babies a year. You know what supermajority means? They could pass any law right now to criminalize abortion, and they refuse to do it. You rulers, you're dealing out violence on the earth. This goes to them, verses 1 and 2. You're openly allowing murder in our state. What should they do instead? Judge righteously. Protect the good and punish the evildoers. We have teachers in our school systems today teaching children critical race theory and mindfulness, social and emotional learning. You know, mindfulness is a pagan spirituality being taught to our children today if they are in the belly of the beast. Our brothers up north in Canada are staring right in the face of a tyrannical government that will throw them into prison for speaking anything against homosexuality. See what I'm saying? Punishing the righteous. Our leaders in our nation, appointed or hired, are devising wrongs, just as we see in these first two verses. Now, beloved, when you can no longer trust the highest authorities in your land, just as David admits here, and you're living in a state that is thoroughly corrupt and is ripe for judgment. And the psalmist here, David, understands this. That's why he calls out for God to judge them. He wants God to judge them. He's indicting these leaders because they're acting out in their sinful nature. So look at bullet point two here, verses 3 through 5. This is now David's indictment against the leaders. Let's read it here, 3 through 5. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the dead adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. This clearly here is what we would call the doctrine of total depravity. Man from birth is thoroughly corrupt. His heart is corrupt, his mind is corrupt, he is dead in sin, he is completely defiled. David even acknowledges this of himself in Psalm 51. He says, "In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." This is the case for every single one of us, isn't it? Even the Apostle Paul acknowledges his own inherent sinfulness and the sinfulness of man in Romans 3. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one that understands, no one that seeketh after God. They have all gone astray. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is no one that does good, not even one." This doctrine of total depravity is what G.K. Chesterton said is empirically been validated over the last 3,500 years. In other words, it's not just in the Bible. You can see depravity around you. We are born sinners. You're born a sinner. You don't sin to become a sinner. You sin because you are already a sinner. And David wants to put an exclamation point on verses 3 through 5 here in Psalm 58 because these leaders take depravity to a whole new level. Look at verse 4. Look what it says in verse 4. He compares them to a serpent and to an adder. Now, when you read serpent in the Bible, your mind should go all the way back to the garden. The evil one is the real spiritual father of these corrupt judges. Remember, Jesus said the very same thing. John chapter 8, he looked at the religious leaders and he said, "And you are of your father, the devil." That's what David says here. See, church, ever since the garden, you have the seed of the serpent that is waging war with the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman in our text is David. The serpent is trying to kill David. These wicked serpent leaders, they have a bite of death with venom coming out of their fangs. They're acting consistent with their unregenerate character. So why do unbelievers speak death? Because they don't know what life is. They're simply speaking out of their character. They're spiritually dead. And they're so entrenched, they're so cemented in their depravity, that in verse 5, it compares them to a snake that can't even hear the charmer's instrument. Do you guys understand the visual here? You've seen it before where someone's playing an instrument and the cobra comes out and is dancing to the instrument. These wicked leaders can't even hear the instrument. They are deaf. Their ears are stopped. In other words, there's no amount of speaking you can do to them. There's no amount of calling to repentance you can do to them. They refuse to even listen to your reasoning. That's what David's saying about these men. This is what Paul says in Romans 1:28. They've been given over to a reprobate mind. There's no amount of pleading that's going to have any effect. And so God has to intercede. And God has to intercede in one of two ways. Either one, he radically saves them by gifting them faith and repentance. Which, by the way, if you're a Christian today, he radically did that for you by sovereign grace. Or number two, if he doesn't do that, God will curse them into the fires of hell. And listen, church, that's David's plea here. That is David's plea in our psalm. Look at verses 6 through 9 now. This is bullet point 3, or this is the doctrine of imprecation. Now, as we read these verses, I'm going to pause and offer commentary through the verses 6 through 9, excuse me. It says, "Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth." In other words, cause the snake to not have a bite. "Take away his weapon of offense." It goes on and says, "Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord." In other words, make them worthless. Make them like little kittens that just have gums in their mouth and no teeth. Make them worthless. Verse 7, "Let them melt away as waters which run continually." You know, when you go by a fast river, that water's there for a moment and then it's gone. "Let them be done away with like a fast current that's running by you." The verse continues, "When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces." In other words, when they shoot their arrows to kill David, David says, let them be like Nerf arrows. They just bounce off me. Verse 8. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away. The ESV here says, let them dissolve into slime. Now, who hasn't done that? As a child, probably shouldn't. It's bad, but he takes some salt and he pours it over a slug. And it just sort of dies, turns into slime. Or on a hot day, that snail, that slug, it gets so hard and it withers away. David says, make these men like that. The verse goes on in verse 8. Like the untimely birth of a child that they may not see the sun. He says, make them be like a stillborn child. Think about that image. Take away their being, let them have no productivity in their life, or as Jesus said in the Gospels, it would have been better for them had they never been born. Look at verse 9 now. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. So when you start a fire and you get all that fuel going, before it even hits the pot to warm it up, let it blow away and be done away with. What David's essentially saying here is, end them, Lord. Crush the enemies. Kill and destroy your enemies. They're no longer hearing. They're vicious. Destroy them. Is that not what David's saying in verses 6 through 9? Now, this is a long cry from Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is not sweet David playing a harp under the tree here. This is jaw-dropping language from David. He's calling upon God to come swiftly to annihilate his enemies. Now, as soon as you begin preaching Psalm 58, the evangelical world begins saying, well, we can't do that. That's like Westboro Baptist. That's where the mind goes, isn't it? This can't possibly apply today. There's a reason why Hillsong's not singing Psalm 58, all right? Or people say, well, that's Old Testament preacher. How dare we apply that to today? Or others may object, but God is love. These are the common objections. But church family, this is biblical language. We must embrace this because it's in the scriptures. No matter how uncomfortable it makes any of you feel, we embrace the doctrine of imprecation. You can't throw it away. You can't cut out the parts of the Bible that you don't like because that's idolatry. Don't pick and choose what you want to read out of the Word of God. You know, this was tried before. There's a man in the second century called Marcion. He was a heretic. He was a second century philosopher that basically had a dualistic view of God. He would look at the New Testament and he would see this kind and loving God. And the Old Testament is the mean creator God. And he put them against each other. Now that system is alive and well today. It's called Marcionism. We have modern day scholars, we have leaders that are encouraging Christians to unhitch the Old Testament from their own lives. To unhitch the Bible? You kidding me? They'll say these laws no longer apply. This doesn't mean anything to us. We're in the New Covenant. Let's divorce this text. That's a Marcionite position. And what Marcion does is he puts God against himself. What I want you to see this morning, beloved, is that God is full of both wrath and grace in both the New and the Old Testaments. And let me just give you an Old Testament example here. Two, just to show you the paradigm. In Genesis, we have a worldwide flood where likely billions of people were wiped out and only eight were saved. That's a picture of God's wrath upon sin. But when you turn to Psalm 136, every single verse, you know what it ends with? His mercy endureth forever. It's Old Testament, friends. Some of the most loving, merciful, gracious language you read is in the Old Testament. God is full of both wrath and grace in the Old Testament, and because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, you see the same language in the New Testament. I mean, think about it. Jesus takes children and places them on his lap. He heals the sick. He feeds the thousands, like a new Moses who gathers the people and gives them the manna that they need. In John 10, he's the good shepherd. And yet you see the penultimate example of God's wrath in the New Testament, where Jesus the Son suffers the wrath and judgment of God on the cross. the sin of the world placed upon him. The New Testament is full of wrath and grace because it's the same God. So when you come to a passage like Psalm 58, we don't look at the imprecatory language and shrink back from it. We embrace it. Christianity desires to see the Lord glorified in his wrath and justice and in his grace and mercy. We must embrace the God of the Bible and accept that imprecation is applicable biblical language because it displays God's holy and just attributes. So that's the first thing I want you to see here. Imprecation is biblical language you must accept and embrace. But then secondly, imprecation is also a tool as God has given for you in the year 2022 in your Christian life. As Bible-believing Christians, we must be those who call upon God in prayer to swiftly come and judge his enemies. Now, let me make the case here for this. Over the next few minutes, we're going to do a little biblical survey. If you don't have your scriptures open, please open them up. We're going to look at imprecation throughout the New Testament now. And we're going to start with the Apostle Paul. So not only does David write about imprecation in Psalm 58, the Apostle Paul, throughout the majority of the New Testament, speaks of imprecation as well. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him be a thing that's devoted to God without any hope. Now, brethren, this isn't flowery language from the Apostle Paul. He's calling upon God's curse to judge those who reject the gospel. That's imprecation. Now go to Galatians 1. Very familiar text here. Galatians 1, verses 1 through 8. And what I want you to see here is Paul is using consistent theology across various churches. Galatians 1 and verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we had preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. Translation, God come and judge the false teacher who brings a false gospel. Curse him. Let me give you one more passage. Go to 2 Timothy 4. And this is a unique example here because Paul calls out one man. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14. 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, it says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Notice, Paul name calls here. He name calls. Calls out Alexander, and he says, God's going to repay him. There's going to be judgment that comes. He calls upon God's curse. Paul uses imprecation throughout the New Testament. But not only does David use it in the Old, not only does Paul use it in the New, Jesus himself uses it more than anybody in the New Testament. And he instructs the people of God to use imprecation, to call upon God's judgment. We're going to do a survey of Matthew. Go to Matthew 10, just a few passages here. Matthew 10, Jesus here is giving his disciples instructions on when they go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom throughout Israel. And he tells them in Matthew 10, verses 12 through 15, he says, when you come into an house, salute it. If the house be worthy, let the peace come upon it. But if not be worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment than for that city. So he instructs the people, they don't accept you, shake the dust off your feet. That's not a sign of blessing to a city. That's a curse. Jesus instructs his disciples, if they reject the gospel, they're going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah that went up in fire. They will be destroyed in the final judgment. You simply shake your feet off and keep going. Go to Matthew 11 now. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Verse 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Again, calling upon judgment for unrepentant cities. Go now to Matthew 18. A few more passages here in Matthew. We just spoke of this, right? Jesus brings a child in his midst to Matthew 18. Verses 5 and 6. And he says in Matthew 18, verse 5, And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus is saying here, if they reject one of the little ones, the context here is not just children, these are his messengers that go out. Because he applies this back to Matthew 25 later. If you reject the missionaries that God sends out, then it's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the sea. Go to Matthew 23 now. I won't read this. This is a large section. But here he's calling woes to the scribes and Pharisees, and he does it 8 times. He judges them rightly and calls upon God's justice for them as covenant breakers leading the people of God. And last example, go to Matthew 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25 is the passage where he's separating the sheep and the goats. In verse 41, he says to those on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the result of God's justice is the curse of God upon the wicked. Imprecation results in God's final judgment. Imprecation and calling for God's judgment upon his enemies is normal Christianity. David displayed it. Paul displayed it. Jesus himself displayed it. God is a just God. And we want his judgment to happen and for righteous rule to be further established in this world. God must judge his enemies, and we should be praying for that. Come, Lord Jesus, judge your enemies. Now, thirdly, on this imprecation portion, not only is it biblical language, number two, not only is it a tool you should use, but number three, it's calculated. It's calculated. Not something used frivolously. Meaning, if you're praying and asking for God to bring judgment upon his enemies, you do it with a sober mind. You don't pray prayers of imprecation with some sort of giddy smile on your face. And Jesus gives us that example in Matthew 23. So I'll have your finger in your Bible. Flip back there again. And I want you to see what he says to Jerusalem. Matthew 23. All the way through verse 35, he's calling out these woes. And then in verse 36, he says, judgment from all the blood of Abel to the very last martyr is going to come upon that generation, the one he's speaking to. And then in verse 37, notice Jesus' posture here. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered your children together? Even as a hen gathereth her children, her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. He's pleading with them, isn't he? And then imprecation, verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He wants their conversion. They reject him. And so he says, you rejected me, therefore you will be judged anathema. And when he says your house is left you desolate, the word house throughout the New Testament is the first century temple. He said, I'm coming to judge your entire system. And by the way, he laid it flat through the use of the Roman armies in AD 70. Every stone was overturned. Imprecation is not done joyfully. Jesus is weeping over the city that rejected him. And this is very important. And when you pray prayers of imprecation as that tool that you should be pulling out, you don't do it for personal vengeance or for your own personal gain. Why? Because vengeance is always of the Lord. When we don't pray prayers of imprecation simply because somebody wronged you, we don't do that. Oh, that person took my parking spot. Imprecation. No, brethren, of course not. We use imprecatory prayers because God's enemies seem to be prevailing, and we want the kingdom of God to advance. Do you understand? Now, a great example we see in the Bible is in Revelation 6. Revelation 6, verse 9, we have the saints that are praying under the altar. So when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, and they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? See that? God does the avenging, not us. Now you may be wondering about Paul, because Paul, it looks like he had sort of a personal vengeance against Alexander the coppersmith. Well, let's read the next verse. Go back there. I want you to see that text now that we saw it earlier. That was in 2 Timothy 4. Go back to 2 Timothy 4. In verse 14. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. He did me much evil, Paul said. The Lord will reward him according to his works. This may seem like personal vengeance, but read on to the very next verse, verse 15. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Why should Alexander be judged? Because he rejected the gospel of Christ. He's committing treason against God. He is hindering the advancement of the kingdom. God will judge him accordingly. Do you see this, church? So here's very practical for you, what this should look like in our churches today. We have many enemies in our world that despise Christ and his gospel. We have countless political enemies. Men like President Biden, for example. The man hates God. The man promotes the murder of the preborn and sodomy and everything counter to our Lord Jesus Christ. You must pray for his conversion. You must, 1 Timothy 2 tells us, pray that you can live a quiet and peaceful life. And then secondly, brethren, you should pray that if he does not repent, God would remove him from office. And we ask this because we want the kingdom of God advanced. And let me just lay this out here. Do you pray that? Brethren, do you pray that way? We make it a point in our worship service to pray prayers of imprecation. That is a tool that God has given to his people. Why have we kept it here and not pulled it out when we see it all throughout the Old and New Testaments? We have false teachers that are running wild in churches today. We pray, Lord, strike them down. They're fleecing the flock. Make them like lions without fangs. Break their teeth, O God, to use Psalm 58 language. Their ears are stopped. They're hardened. Judge them, Lord. Let me ask you, where are these prayers in the church today? You take prayer requests, we pray for the sick, don't we? We pray for the conversion of souls, and we should for both of those. We don't pray prayers of imprecation. God has given us the tool, and we've set it aside, and the kingdom appears to be getting trampled at times, doesn't it? You know, the early church, when they prayed, come Lord Jesus, you know they weren't praying for second coming in their day? That wasn't the prayer. Their prayer was, come and judge your enemies now. The words they would use in 1 Corinthians 16:22, same language, they prayed, Maranatha, anathema. And they would say this at the Lord's table. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, anathema, judge your enemies. They wanted to see judgment in their day. That was their prayer. Now just to make sure you understand, this is not some, again, not a wild idea. The same language is used in Isaiah 19:1 about God coming. Isaiah 19, verse 1, this is an oracle about Egypt. It says, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, this is not second coming, and he comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt tremble in his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians melt within them. God comes continually to judge nations. And that's what the apostles prayed in the first century. Pray like that. Come swiftly judge your enemies. Strike them down and preserve the righteous. Build your church like you promised you would do it, and do it so you're glorified. Now, bullet point four here. Last point of the sermon. So we wrap up. Go back to Psalm 58. We'll see how the psalm wraps up here. Final two verses, Psalm 58, verses 10 and 11. It says, "The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So that a man shall say, Verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth." So finally then, at the end of the imprecation, the righteous rejoice because judgment comes upon the enemies. Revelation 19, we see this rejoicing in heaven. Revelation 19, 1, it says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude crying out, Hallelujah." Why are they praising God? It says, "Salvation and glory belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." They rejoice in heaven when judgment is meted out. Proverbs 11, verse 10, "When the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness." So let me ask you again, beloved, do you rejoice? Do you rejoice when God has victory over sin? Then rejoice when God has victory over his enemies. Do you rejoice when God defeats his enemies? Do we love God in all of his attributes when it's displayed? Because I want to wrap up in this way, and I want you to understand, please, if you hear one thing, hear this thing right here. Your salvation rests upon God's judgment. Your salvation rests upon the doctrine of imprecation. Because 2,000 years ago, God the Father placed his Son on the cross and he imprecated him. He cursed him on the cross in order that you could be forgiven. Galatians 3:13 is explicit. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made accursed for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." He was cursed so that you could be blessed. God judged sin by placing it upon Christ so that by grace, through faith, imputation comes to you and you are made perfectly righteous by God's work alone. The doctrine and teaching of imprecation is a vital tool for the Christian life. It's all throughout God's Word. It's a tool you should be using in your Christian walk. It's judgment not for you to mete out, but for God to. And the number four, it reveals the nature of salvation. That God would curse his Son so that we could be made righteous. So, beloved church, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, judge your enemies. Strike them down, redeem your elect, bring swift judgment on the reprobate, and do it for your glory alone and for the advancement of his kingdom. Amen. Would you guys pray with me? Father, again, we thank you for your precious word you provided for us. We thank you for this doctrine that is difficult at times to apply for all of us. But Lord, may we be so gentle in how we use it. May we rest upon your perfect mercy and also your wrath as we pray such prayers. We thank you that this was meted out on the cross for our own salvation. And we come here today because you've called us by your sovereign grace into this glorious light to assemble today as a church body. We thank you again for your love towards us. Apply this text to our heart the remainder of this week, and may we walk in your grace, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you guys would stand with me, the only way to respond to the preaching of the Word of God is to sing. And we're going to sing the doxology. If you guys would stand with me.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You're dismissed. Have a great week.